morning I'd like to, as we pray, to consider Psalm 130 and pray what the psalmist himself prays in Psalm 130. So let's pray together. Often, O Lord, when we are in the depths of trouble, it is out of the depths that we cry out to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of our pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who among us could stand? But with you, O God, there is forgiveness. That you may be feared, that you may be reverenced, that you may be honored, that you may be magnified, that you may be feared. O God, we wait for you, O Lord. Our soul waits, and in your word we hope. Our soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. God's people hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast, unending, never failing love. And with you there is plentiful redemption. You will heal your people from all their iniquities. You will hold us up. Oh God, let us hope in you, even this day, all that all of us may be experiencing. Oh Lord, we pray that in your word we hope. Lord, you do not fail. You're faithful. What you say, you do. And you always do it for the good of your people and for your glory. So Lord, act, we pray, in our lives in this way. Hear our voice as you say, you invite us into the throne room of God so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. May we look to you and exalt you in all, Lord, that you have for us. That's why we exist, is to bring glory to our God. Bless now the word of God as is proclaimed, we pray, and the gospel. We pray that your spirit will open eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your holy word concerning your glorious Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and salvation to be found only in him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have still a lot to cover this morning, not only here in the preaching hour, but to follow as we observe the Lord's Supper. So we're going to hit the ground running. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5. I have a special place in my heart for the first epistle of John. It was a very comforting book in my life at one point when there was permitted by God for me to struggle in relation to the assurance of eternal life, the assurance of salvation. And after a year's struggle with uncertainty, it was the book of 1 John, which gave me an anchor gave me the solid rock upon which to stand. So we're in 1 John, and we're looking at chapter number 5, and I want to begin reading in verse number 11 and read down through verse 13. As we work our way through the message this morning, you will have to put on your thinking caps. I hope I can convey the logic behind what I am saying in a way that you grasp and understand it and do not lose track of what I'm trying to say. So that's my hope this morning. You can see the title on the back of your bulletin if you're wanting to follow along. You just three questions, basic outline for this section of Scripture, and we'll be looking at other places as well. But we're dealing with the subject of assurance of eternal life. Assurance of eternal life. And there are a few things that are more important than having assurance of eternal life. So beginning at verse number 11, chapter 5, 1 John, the Apostle John, somewhere around A.D. 90, A.D. 95, the last apostle, is writing, and he says in verse number 11, "And this is the testimony or witness that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I just think that those are incredible words. And kind of like a little misty rainfall, I just let it settle in. Become a little bit damp with those words. And what John is saying there. There are two very significant things that people need. People need to be saved. Without exception. No matter where you are. People need to be saved. The second thing is that the saved need assurance that they are saved. So people need to be saved, and the saved need assurance that they are saved. The people who need saving, who are not saved, cannot in their unsaved state truly have confidence about having a right relationship with God. And I want us in our thinking to underline the idea of truly, so that people who are in need of saving and are in an unsaved state truly cannot have confidence about having a right relationship with God. It is only those who have been saved, who know that their sins are atoned for and have salvation through Jesus Christ, only they can truly have confidence in their relationship with God. The saved, however, that is, everyone who knows salvation and has come to know salvation through Jesus Christ, the saved do not always have confidence in their relationship with God. Sometimes, in fact, they may doubt their salvation. Maybe they doubt because they do not know what the Bible teaches about their salvation. Maybe they doubt because they do not realize that the salvation that the Scriptures unveil for us, the salvation that many experience and know truly, that salvation cannot be lost, nor can it be taken away from a person. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That salvation cannot be lost nor taken from a person, but a person who doesn't know that truth might doubt their salvation or his salvation. A person may doubt their salvation. They may question their salvation because they fall into sin and think that the saved person can never stumble like that. And yet John says in chapter 1 of this same epistle here in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So the need for these people who struggle with assurance is to have assurance of their salvation. Assurance is absolutely crucial, a crucial aspect in one's salvation if that person is to travel through life with joy. There is no joy in being uncertain about your eternal destination, whether you will stand rightly before God or whether you will perish in an eternal hell. For some to think that a person can actually know, that a person can truly know that when he dies that he will go to heaven and forever be in the presence of God, for some, that is just not possible. They believe it's just not possible. In fact, for some, any claim to such assurance is really the height of having arrogance or sinful pride. Who can say that they know for sure without any question, and rightly so, that they will stand before God, right before God? So for some, you just can't possibly know such a thing, they think. Are they right? Is man doomed to go through life with the uncertainty for sure? The uncertainty of ever knowing what will take place when they die, whether they will stand before Christ and in his presence, or whether they will be punished eternally. If you can know such a thing as where your life will end up, how can you gain such a knowledge? Do you just kind of conjure up some kind of confidence within yourself? Do you look for some kind of feeling so that you can have this assurance? Or do you hope for some kind of an experience that corresponds to what you believe merits confidence? See, this is where God's Word is so important. This is where the Word of God is so important. This is where what God says about the subject is so crucial. So the question that we are asking is, does this question have an answer? And the answer is, it does have an answer. And that answer can be found in the most authoritative source there is. It is found in God's holy word. There is no greater authority than that. So let's look at our text again here in 1 John. And as we do, we want to answer three questions. You have them on the back of your bulletin. What has God given? who has eternal life, and for what purpose has John written 1 John? The first question in verse number 11 is, what has God given? And verse 11 says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. I read the same verse from the Legacy Standard, which says, and the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The question that we're looking at is, what has God given? And verse 11 mentions testimony, and in the Legacy it mentions witness in place of the word testimony. So God has given witness. God has given testimony. To what? If you jump back up into verse number 10, we find that this testimony, this is the testimony that comes from God. God has given witness, but to what? Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony, and here it is, in the testimony, here it is, that God has borne concerning His Son. God, the eternal God, the true God, the only God, the living God, has given witness concerning His Son. The true God has given testimony concerning His Son. He has borne witness, and He has borne witness concerning the Son. In the Gospels, we see this witness or testimony of God explicitly on three occasions. At the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, at the baptism of Jesus, a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. At the baptism of Jesus, a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. At the baptism of Jesus, God gave witness that Jesus was His beloved Son. That the eternal God said that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, that He was God, that He was God the Son. The second testimony from God came at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn with me back to the Gospel of Mark. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, to chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where Jesus transfigures before three disciples, giving evidence as to His divine nature. And in Matthew chapter number, I hope I said Mark. Did I tell you Mark? Okay. Let me get there. Mark chapter number 9 and verse number 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now jump down to verse number 7, and here's where God explicitly breaks into the scene. And in verse number 7, it says, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. So once again, the eternal God, the living God, the only true God, breaks into time calls Jesus my beloved son and then adds this, listen to him. So that the Father endorsed the authority of the words of Jesus of Nazareth. Then, in the Gospel of John, in chapter number 12, when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, he prayed, in John 12, in verse 28, he prayed this, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So in John 12, Jesus called upon the Father, and the Father audibly responded to his beloved Son, giving witness that Jesus had this unique relationship with the Father. He was and is the Son of God. Now, if you follow that, let's jump back to our text in 1 John. Because going back to 1 John, we now know that God has given witness, that God has given testimony about his Son, and that Jesus of Nazareth is his Son. Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. And then in our text, in verse number 11, we see that the witness of God goes even further. It says in verse number 11 that God has not only given us witness concerning his Son, that Jesus is God's Son, that he is the Son of God. God has given eternal life. And here's the clincher in verse 11. And this eternal life is in his Son. God has given eternal life. Let that sink in. God has given eternal life. And this eternal life is connected to his Son. This eternal life is connected to Jesus of Nazareth. Let that sink in. God has given eternal life. And eternal life is connected to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. There is such a thing, then, from God's holy word, there is such a thing as eternal life. And God's witness is that it is connected to his Son, Jesus Christ. God has given eternal life, and this is connected to Jesus. The next question is important in verse number 12, and that is, who has this eternal life that God has given, connected to his Son, Jesus? Who has it? Now, wouldn't that be important to you to know? Wouldn't it be important to all of us to know whether or not we have eternal life? Not merely 70 or 80 or 90 or maybe 100 years in this physical world and then expire and that's it. Wouldn't it be nice to know whether or not we had eternal life? We now know that God has given eternal life, and now we know that God has given eternal life connected to his Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse number 12, the answer is expressly given to us as to who has eternal life. And it says in verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Or as the Legacy Standard puts it, the life. A reference to eternal life. The life. Not merely physical life, because we all know that people who are not connected to Jesus at all are physically living. They are existing. But if they do not have the Son, they do not have eternal life. It goes on in verse 12, whoever has the Son, which we now also know is Jesus, has the life, has eternal life. Who is it that has the Son? This is important because the one who has the Son, according to verse 12, says that he has this life that we're talking about. Verse 13 helps us with the answer as to who it is that has the Son. In verse 13, it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son, verse 12 says, is the one who believes in the name of the Son of God. In other words, he is the one who believes in Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. That person has eternal life. Now that is not new to us here at Carrollton. It's just not new. We know that. But boy, isn't it good to see the argument that John is making here from the Word of God. It's not merely the pastor saying, hey, you can have this and so on. The authority is coming from what God has said in His Word. But notice in verse 12, he who does not have the Son of God, God says, he who does not have the Son of God, who does not, therefore, believe in Jesus and the witness of the Father concerning Jesus. In other words, if I do not believe in Jesus, I have just called God the Father a liar who has borne witness that Jesus of Nazareth is His Son. You see that? So that he who believes in Jesus, who is the Son of God, and believes in the name of Jesus, all that he is, that is, he is Savior, he is God the Son, he is divine, he who believes in the Son of God as Lord and Savior has eternal life. He who does not believe does not have eternal life. The very same Apostle John wrote similarly words in his gospel in John chapter 3 and verse 6, the gospel of John. He says, he who believes in the Son, in Jesus, has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He sort of bumped up the odds here, gets a little bit stronger. Notice how closely believing and obeying are attached to each other in John chapter 3 and verse 36. And they're solemn words, aren't they? If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. If you do not believe in Him, as evidenced by not obeying Him, you have not life. But God's abiding wrath is what you have. So, brothers and sisters and friends, that's the reason why everyone needs to be saved. I want you to notice the exclusivity of the statements that God is making in His Word. Notice how exclusive it is. There are only two roads. One gains life, one road leads to eternal life, and the other, which contains all others, are subject to God's wrath. Believe in the Son, you have life. Do not believe in the Son, do not obey the Son, you do not have life. So in other words, everyone does not have eternal life. Not everyone is God's spiritual child. Everyone that has ever been born can be lumped under the category of being God's child in the sense that God created them. But not everyone is God's spiritual child. It is only those who have believed in Jesus who have become the spiritual child of God. They have eternal life. So for a moment, let's suppose that you believe in the name of the Son of God, which would mean that you have life, you have eternal life, that you are saved. The question that we're looking at is this: do you have assurance of that salvation? Which leads us to consider the third question. In the back of your bulletin, for what purpose has John written 1 John, verse 13? For what purpose has John written 1 John? Why did he write it? Listen to what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know. Not hope, not guess, not wish, not think, not feel. Know that you have what? I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So the very question that we're considering is whether or not you know that you have eternal life. And we've seen how crucial it is to understand what that means, because one who doesn't have the Son does not have this life. And the one who doesn't have the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. That's what God says. Everyone outside then, everyone who doesn't have the Son is abiding under the wrath of God, and that wrath manifests itself ultimately upon this person's death, when they are then cast into eternal punishment. That's the plight of everyone who is not saved. That's what God says. That's His worldview, not mine. So let's consider to whom John, again, has written the letter. He tells us plainly, I write these things, all that is in this letter, these five chapters. I write these five chapters to you who believe in the Son of God, and all that that implies, like His deity, like His lordship, like His saviorhood. The apostle was writing to believers in Christ, those who were connected to Christ. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And as he was writing to believers, some may have been struggling with the assurance of salvation. And so he writes, therefore, and I read from the Legacy Standard, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Get that. Christians may struggle with assurance, but Christians can actually and truly know that they have eternal life. They can truly know that they have been saved. Wow, that is really good news. One's joy in life can certainly hinge on such a reality, right? If you're struggling with the idea of whether you are saved or not, you are necessarily at times in turmoil within. And sometimes those times are harder than others, because you're just unsure, the unsettled. But John, however, doesn't want this for the believer. He doesn't want this for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And still greater than that, it is God, through the apostle, who doesn't want this for His spiritual children. God wants you, if you are His, if you know Christ in a saving way, He wants you to have assurance that you have been truly saved, that you have salvation, that your sins have been atoned for, that you have been forgiven of all your sins, that you have been restored or reconciled to God, that you have peace with God, that you are no longer alienated from God. God wants you to have assurance of that fact, that you have eternal life, and that you are God's spiritual child. So John is writing an entire inspired, God-inspired epistle so that the believer can know that reality. The question now is this. What has John said in this letter that would help one to have assurance of having eternal life? The life. Eternal life. That's what we're here to hear now. Right? This is what you really want to know. What has God said? What has John said? Inspired by God, authoritatively so. What has he said that would help us to have assurance that we have eternal life? So listen carefully now. Let me first emphasize that we are not talking about the duration of life. When I say eternal life, I am not talking about duration. It is not duration. When a person is saved, when they are truly saved, they are indeed saved forever. They have everlasting life. They will live with the Lord forever. But the duration of life is not what John has been emphasizing throughout the letter. It isn't duration that's going to be the resolution to an absence of assurance in this present life. Rather, John is emphasizing a quality of life, and he's calling this quality of life eternal life. He's talking about the life of God within the believer. He's talking about the life that Christ personified because he is the life. So that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was the personification of this quality of life that John calls eternal life. Can't be explained how it is that Peter would say that believers are partakers of the divine nature. I can't explain how, but only that it's so. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This life, this divine nature, this eternal life, you would think would have some definitive distinctives that would set it apart from the existence of the unbeliever. And it does. This is how we know. This is what John has given us, objective reality, objective truth, so that our faith is based on what God says about our eternal existence. So as he writes this letter, John tells us that we can know that we have eternal life by the following. Number one, by the following, by our confession. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, has been born of God. That's regeneration. Has been born by God. God has birthed this person, not physically, spiritually. This, by the way, was the great confession of the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to ask you to turn there and to do so quickly. Matthew 16, We're talking about the great confession. What was Peter's great confession? Matthew 16, we're very familiar with this passage. Jesus, at some point in his earthly ministry, stops and starts to ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? He's very curious as to whether or not they recognize him for who he really is. Is he just a prophet? Is he just a great man? Is he just a great teacher? Is he just a great example? Is he just another religious leader? Who is he? Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or the prophets. And then he says to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, get this. Here is the testimony of Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. Here is the definitive answer. Here is the right answer as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to that by saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Now here, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Lest we think that this is some kind of intellectual belief or some kind of intellectual acceptance of some kind of facts, listen to what Jesus is saying to Peter. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, you didn't get that just from anywhere. My Father had to reveal that to you so that you truly understood who I was. It wasn't just head knowledge. This is talking about more than intellectual acceptance and intellectual belief. This confession took a work of God in the heart of the person. It was a heart convictional belief. It was an unalterable belief. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I give you all of me. I fully embrace you. I totally am absorbed in who you are. I totally believe this in my heart. And just to show you how radically different this confession is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, living God. In chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 23, here's how radical it is. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It is way more than simple intellectual acceptance of the fact of who Jesus Christ is. This is a total heart absorption of the truth. It is a wholehearted devotion to Christ, convictional heart belief that gives evidence to eternal life. You do not come to this on your own. The question then is, do you truly in the heart believe and make that confession? We can have assurance because of that confession. John further writes that we can know that we have eternal life by our new nature, by our new character. The Christian, Paul writes, is a new creation. He's a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, united to Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Because he has, by the Spirit of God, been born again, has been born from above, has been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God, he is radically different than he was before salvation. He has a new heart. He has a new disposition. He has a new bent. He has a new nature. This new nature is easily identified as it displays itself after the one who is its source. So, for example, Stay with me in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5. What is godlike? Verse 5, chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. He is truth. He is holiness. God is light. He is utterly separated from all sin. And in him is no darkness, no falseness, no sin at all. Now then, what is a person with a new nature like? What is a Christian really like? What is a person who has eternal life like? Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we're in communion with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You get that? God is light, and the believer, because of eternal life, walks in light. He doesn't walk in falsehood. He doesn't walk in sin. He walks in truth and in holiness, because that's the nature of God and is now the nature of the one who has eternal life. This is what eternal life looks like. This is what John is writing about. Not duration of life, quality. The one who is genuinely born of God has this new nature, and it manifests itself. In this case, he walks in light, like God is light. Well, the believer walks in light. He walks in biblical truth. His life is holy and pure. It shows the light within. It shows the new nature. He walks in biblical truth, not error, not false teaching. He lives holy and separated from sin. And in chapter 2, verse 29, it says, if you know that he, God, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, has his nature. He is righteous, therefore the one with eternal life practices righteousness. Righteousness, not sin, because it is his nature. You see the distinction that's taking place between the one with eternal life and those without eternal life. There's a quality of life difference, and it's wrought by God. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is what? God is pure. Those with eternal life purifies themselves because they have a new nature. That's evidence of eternal life, which you and I don't buy, which you and I do not merit, which has been purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross for all who repent of sin and put faith in him. They are the ones who believe in the Son of God, who have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have this life. And then in chapter 4, in verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is not emotion. This is the self-sacrificial love, the giving of oneself. This is the love evidenced when Christ hung on the cross so that anyone who would look to him for their salvation might be saved. It is a love for those who are undeserving of love. It is a self-sacrificial love for the benefit of the one loved, and the one that Christ loved on the cross were enemies of God and sinners in rebellion against God, and yet he died so that we might have this eternal life. And now we walk in love because God is love. That's a new nature. This kind of love. Not do I feel love for you. That's a brotherly love, a family love. No, but will I give my life for you? Will I lay down my life? Will I sacrifice myself for the benefit of the ones loved? Will I give of myself? Will I use my time for you? Will I give of my resources for you? That kind of love. God is love, and the believer is characterized by a life of self-sacrificial action. So assurance is gained as we see evidence. Then assurance is gained as we see evidence of the Spirit's work, because these things that I'm mentioning are the product of the Holy Spirit. It is eternal life. Wholehearted, convictional confession, a new nature. It is also supported by our conduct. And to that, I ask you to look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 6, 3 through 6. We're talking about a conduct, eternal life. How does eternal life behave? What does eternal life look like so that we can tell we have eternal life? In verse number 3, by this we what? Know. Here we go. By this we know that we have come to truly know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been completed or perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. We walk like he walked. We keep the whole word of God. Our conduct, we conduct ourselves as he did in this world by obeying God's holy word. Not in order to merit salvation. It is the product of eternal life. It is the quality of life that has changed the individual who has believed in Christ Jesus. Finally, assurance is gained by our affections. Chapter 2, verse 15. Our affections, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The true believer no longer has a love for the anti-God, satanic system that John is calling the world. His affections are on things above. His affections are on doing the will of the Father as a true spiritual child of God. Eternal life is known by our confession. It is known by our nature. It is known by our conduct. It is known by our affections. These things give evidence of eternal life. So, brothers and sisters and friends, the Apostle John has painted for us a portrait of what eternal life looks like. It was the life that Jesus made manifest in his earthly walk. And John calls it eternal life. It is presently, yet imperfectly, displayed in the true believer. So I ask you, now look, I said this last week. I'll say it again. Be absolutely honest with yourself right now. Because God sees your heart. So be honest. After hearing the description of eternal life, the product of God in the life of an individual, Does your heart say, yes, that's me? That portrait is me. Assurance, though a subjective reality, arises in our hearts as we see that our lives match what God the Spirit declares to be eternal life. And now we trust what God says about my eternal condition as my life matches what God says eternal life looks like. Now I trust what God has said because it is God who said it. And as we do, we fight to do so when tempted. Otherwise, we grow in assurance of our salvation. We grow in the assurance that we have eternal life. People need two things. They either need to be saved, or if they are saved, they need assurance of salvation. So we can see that God draws a line between those who have eternal life and those who do not. And he paints the picture of what those with eternal life look like. And if I'm not in that picture, I don't have it. And to have it, I believe on the name of the Son of God. Because all who believe in Jesus Christ with the confession of wholehearted devotion to Him, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. There's nothing more delightful in the heart of God is to see a sinner repent of sin and embrace the Son of God and be saved. There's no greater joy that the apostle writes about than that we, the people of God, can have fellowship with him and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. His joy then is made complete. Lord, help us to nail this down so that our lives reflect the salvation that is so rich and has so transformed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your bulletins, please, and turn with me